This seminar, whatever you want to call it, has been one of the most, probably the most challenging thing I've ever done in terms of teaching. And I always feel that I never really do a very good job of it. So that's my insecurities I'm just declaring. Lower the bar of your expectations. The other thing is that all I can do is paint a picture, because even with my condensed version of this, there is information overload. I can't avoid throwing just, Elaine sat through it enough times. Only once? Seems like 10. Anyway. However, I do have these notes that I'm working off of, which are about 20 pages or so, which I can happily email, put on some website or whatever, although it says, please do not reproduce without my permission. At least you can download it, and the reason that's on it is because it's related to the content of the published book that I've collaborated on with Professor G.K. Beale. So anyway, however, if you're interested and want to pursue it further and have had information overload, which you would, bon matin, then please read the notes. They're not all that long, and they'll help you. So there's only one way of starting, and that's starting. It's easier to start than to finish. I've always found that in the ministry. Revelation is a pastoral letter to the church of Jesus Christ. It encourages believers to stand fast in the face of persecution that they are enduring in the assurance of God's final victory. That's what it is. It's a pastoral letter encouraging believers to stand fast in the face of persecution in the assurance of God's final victory. But it's not only a pastoral letter, it's a prophetic document, very much in the line of Old Testament prophecy. John identifies himself right at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3 as a prophet. And the interesting thing about Revelation is that in 404 verses, it contains over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. And if you never remember anything else, you can remember that. And if you go and quote it to somebody else, you'll appear to be very impressive. As a matter of fact, there are more allusions and references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than in every other book of the New Testament combined. And so that's a very significant point. Old Testament prophecy called God's people to obedience to his law. The book of Revelation speaks in a pastoral and a prophetic way to a people who are walking through a desert pilgrimage on their way to the New Jerusalem. That's what it is in a sentence. And so the revelation John received shows believers not just of the age immediately before the return of Christ, but of every age from the day that he was writing it to today and on till the Lord returns. It shows us how to conduct ourselves in the midst of an ungodly world. It's Revelation is not a book about the last years before Jesus returns. There are small parts of it which address that period of time, but most of Revelation is not a book about the last years before Jesus returns. It is a book which addresses the situation of believers in every age. And it's a tragedy to me that the book is so greatly misunderstood as to be of interest only to the last generation before Christ. And therefore, the meaning and message of Revelation are lost for the rest of the body of Christ. Now, historically, there have been four ways in which Revelation has been interpreted. The first is called the preterist view. Preterist just means past. It holds that everything in the book was fulfilled in the events leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The problem is that Revelation does not speak of God's judgment on Israel, but on the pagan nations of the world. And so the preterist view sees Revelation as fulfilled in God's judgment on Israel in the first century. And another point is that Revelation would have been totally irrelevant to anybody that lived after AD 70. So that is a view that is very few people hold that. The other point about it is that it's highly unlikely that John received the revelation until well after the fall of Jerusalem, probably about AD 90 actually is when he received it. So that's to be thrown out. The second view is called the historicist view. This has been a little more popular, not a lot more popular, but a little. It suggests that the seven churches of Revelation and the various sets of plagues and judgments portray successive ages of church history, each church representing one age of church history. The problem is that even among people who support that interpretation, none of them can agree on how it plays out and which parts are to be identified with which historical events. And, of course, everybody interprets the last and seventh age to be the one in which they're living now, even if it was somebody 1,500 years ago or 1,000 or 500 years ago. So it gets bogged down in unsuccessful attempts to link particular events of Revelation with particular events that are going on in the world around us, which is one of the worst traps that anybody can make in interpreting Revelation, by the way. Nowhere does the book of Revelation suggest that the seven churches or even the different sets of judgments portray successive or different periods of history. So that view doesn't hold any water either. Now, the futurist view holds that the entire book, except for the three letters at the beginning, pertains to the last generation before Jesus' return. And the assumption on which this view is built is that prior to, in between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, chapters 2 and 3 being the letters to the seven churches, and then he starts with his visions in chapter 4, verse 1. Prior to that event, prior to the events portrayed from chapter 4 to the very end of the book, certain events occur. The Jewish people are restored to Israel. The church is secretly raptured into heaven. There's a secret return of Christ, not visible to the world, but only to the church. And so the rest of Revelation does not deal with the church at all. It deals with the nation of Israel. The various plagues and judgments occur during a seven-year tribulation. Christ returns a second time, not secretly, but openly, at the end of this tribulation period, to defeat the evil nations gathered against Jerusalem. Following that comes a literal thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth, in which the earth is populated by a mixture of mortal people and resurrected saints. During this time, God will ordain a return to the law and temple sacrifice and as the means of people relating to him. At the end of the thousand-year period will be a further battle in which the devil will be defeated and the eternal kingdom will be ushered in. Believe it or not, this view has been at a popular level the majority held view in the great republic that sits just to the south of where we live. God bless them. I do love America, but anyway, it has some strange eschatology. So the problem is, this is just a very quick, because I don't have the time to get into it further. I'll try to address it a little bit as we go along. But Revelation nowhere speaks of the restoration of Israel. Neither in Revelation or anywhere else in the Bible is a rapture taught, let alone a secret return of Christ. The return of Christ is always to be visible from the east to the west, like the lightning comes, etc. There is no teaching in the Bible that Christ will return more than once. There is no teaching in the Bible that the law is going to be reinstituted to replace grace and the cross will be declared redundant. That's just a few small points. Now, one of the other problems is that people holding this view frequently change their interpretation to fit current historical events. That's that trap again. And I've lived long enough to, I know it's hard to believe, but I lived long enough to see the number of people that have been identified as some of these figures, Antichrist, 666, and so on, the number of people that have been identified publicly in printed books, which have sold many copies, and then that person dies, and the author then puts out a second edition in which he never apologizes for the mistake he made in the first edition and identifies somebody else. And so we go through this over and over again, and over about a 35-year period, there have been so many of these attempts at identifying what is prophesied in Revelation with what is happening in your daily newspaper right up until today, and yet again and again and again, the interpretation and application changes due to the fact that it obviously didn't turn out as it was supposed to, which annoys me. Anyway, the final point I just make briefly in this is that the futurist view is the polar opposite of the preterist view, which is the first, the future versus the past. It's the polar opposite, but it's the same problem in that Revelation is relevant to only one generation of humanity. In the preterist view, it's the first generation. The futurist view, it's the last. So the view that I take is sometimes called the idealist view. It sees the book of Revelation as a symbolic presentation of the battle throughout the church age between good and evil, though there are certain portions in it which specifically address the end times. And so that is the view that I'm going to present. Now, one of the great interpretive keys to Revelation is the understanding that it is to be taken symbolically and not literally. And this is clear, or becomes clear, in the very first verse, where God says, or John speaks of a revelation which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And the word to show or to signify or to make known, can be translated different ways, means to portray symbolically. In Greek, that's what it means. So he gives this revelation to portray symbolically to his servants the things which are about to happen. Not the things which are going to happen in the last days, but the things which are on the verge of or even beginning to happen as God is giving this set of visions to John. And so throughout Revelation, you have to make a distinction between the pictorial vision, which or there are numerous of them, between the pictorial vision that is given in any one of the visions you're looking at, and what the vision symbolizes or represents. So you don't take it literally, in which case Revelation becomes something akin to a science fiction novel in some places, but you interpret it symbolically. Now, for instance, if you take the visions literally, you have many problems. To begin with, sometimes the same items in a vision are identified in different ways. There's different things. For instance, the lampstands are identified as the churches in chapter 1, but they're identified as the two witnesses in chapter 11. Most of the visions contain pictures which, as I said, could be the work of science fiction. There's horses with the heads of lions, there's locusts with the face of men, there's living creatures that are full of eyes, and so on. So how do you interpret them? That's the key. Now remember what I said a few minutes ago, in the 404 verses of Revelation, there are over what? 500, that's your, get your bounty points for remembering that, that's your, there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. And so all the vision, every last one of the visionary elements of Revelation finds its interpretation in the Old Testament. That's the key. We interpret or I choose to interpret Revelation by the Bible, not by today's copy of the Jerusalem Post or the Cairo whatever or Al Jazeera or so on. The Bible interprets itself, right? And so we interpret the Bible by the Bible, and if we can do that and find a satisfactory and clear meaning, then we don't need to go any further. So if the book of Revelation is to be taken symbolically in that sense, it's interpreted by the Old Testament, then that means, for instance, that the numbers also are symbolic. None of them are literal, and it also means they should and can be actually all satisfactorily interpreted in light of the Old Testament. And so the number 7 in the Old Testament speaks of completion, right? It's the number of God, 7 days of creation. The number 4 speaks of the whole earth, starting with the four rivers of Genesis 2. It's so clear. It goes all through the Old Testament. And so the 7 churches are representative of the body of Christ as a whole. And the 4 winds that appear in chapter 7 are something that has worldwide scope or worldwide effect. I'm just throwing out a couple little examples of that. If you take the numbers 4 and 7 together, there are in the book 4 sets of 7 divine judgments. And if you have 4 sets of 7 judgments, that expresses God's judgment on the whole earth. See where I'm coming from? I know the information is starting to become overpowering already, but just try to catch a glimpse of it. It's interesting. Matter of fact, one of the first times I ever made reference or preach from a text in Revelation was here, and I started to say Revelation is full of some items of mathematical interest. And I looked at the front row, and John Parker was sitting in the front row, and I had a panic attack because my math is not that good. So, however, it's interesting that the names used of God and of Christ in Revelation, for instance, the one who lives forever and ever, or the Lord God Almighty. So they're names that are used either of God or of Christ. And these names are repeated in Revelation in patterns of 4 and 7, which expresses the rulership of God over the whole earth, 7 and the 4, right? This is interesting. The name Christ in Revelation appears 7 times. And John wasn't fiddling this as he was going along. Oh, I better add one more in to make it up to 7. He's writing down visions as they're happening. And when all the dust has settled, the name Christ appears 7 times. The names Jesus and Spirit appear 14 times. That's a multiple of 7 for those of you that failed arithmetic. The word Lamb appears 28 times. The number 12 is the number of government. We know that, isn't it? It's the 12 tribes. It's the 12 apostles. It's the number of government. The number 12 occurs 12 times in the description of the New Jerusalem, the place of the government of God. Now, over on the dark side, Babylon appears in the book of Revelation, the word Babylon. How many times do you think it might appear? 6. See, you're getting it. It appears 6 times. 6 is the number of man, right? It's the number of incompletion and of rebellion. And so the number of the beast, which is 666, is 3 sixes, 6 tripled. And as you read through the visions, you realize the reason it's tripled is in the portrayal of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are the portrayal of the satanic counterfeit of the Trinity. The dragon equates to the Father, the beast equates to the Son, and the false prophet equates to the Spirit. I'll touch on that if I get that far. Hopefully will. And so 666, it's not a literal number, it's a symbolic number. It's the number of man tripled in the context of the demonic trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast is the supernatural demonic spirit behind the power of the demonic kingdom that counteracts the kingdom of God. So the father is the father. We understand that. The dragon is Satan. We can get that picture. But when we move to the next level, the son is the representative of the power of the kingdom of Daniel 2, the kingdom that breaks the rock and the eternal kingdom fills the earth and so on. That's the son with the power of the kingdom behind him. Over on the other side, we have the beast with the power of the evil kingdom that comes against the power of God's kingdom and infiltrates and influences human government through the ages to persecute the church. And then on the next level, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the empowering of the church, the people of God, and we have the false prophet or the demonic spirit that gives breath, right? Breath, spirit, that gives breath to the statue of the beast and so on. So the demonic spirit is the false prophet is the empowerment behind false human religion that is the enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. So if you can get that picture. I've done this the first time I presented this in more detail at the beginning because it might help to understand as we go along. That you've got the Father, you've got the Son and the Beast, which is the power of the kingdom, the two kingdoms clashing, and then you've got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the false prophet, which is what it looks like on the ground when false human religions counteract and oppose the Church of Jesus Christ. See, that's the three levels on which it works. And of course, underlying that, there's an interesting, this is a total other teaching I do, on the difference between the church and the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the supernatural energy that works through the church. We're the church, we're not the kingdom. The kingdom is people say, oh, this is totally off topic, people say, oh, I don't have much time for the church, but I want the kingdom. Well, I'm sorry, you can't have one without the other. Because the kingdom only works through the church. If you're complaining, you haven't found the perfect church. If you ever find the perfect church, you'll wreck it the minute you join it. So stop complaining. Anyway, not got much to do with Revelation, but okay. So with these numbers, you know, the 1260 days or 42 months of tribulation, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and so on. These don't refer to literal periods of time, but again have to be interpreted symbolically according to their biblical significance. Now, Revelation in its outline, pardon me, is composed of seven letters. After an introduction, there's seven letters. There's seven seal judgments. There's seven trumpet judgments. There's then seven visions of conflict. There's seven bowl judgments. Then there's the judgment on Babylon is depicted, the millennium, and the new creation. That's the outline of it in a broad sense. But the key is that the various series of judgments which are portrayed throughout are all based on the plagues of Exodus. And they are parallel descriptions of the same events. And they all end with a description of the return of Christ and the final battle, all four of them. And so John does not, when he receives the visions, and he says, after this I saw, and after this I saw, and after this I saw, over and over and over again, he doesn't mean that the next thing to happen is this, and the next thing is this. No, that's not what he means at all. All he's describing is, after this I saw another vision. Now, what the vision refers to, sometimes it refers to something that's the same as the previous vision. Sometimes it refers to something that's after the previous vision chronologically. Sometimes it refers to something that's actually previous to the previous vision chronologically. He's only recording a set of visions, many visions, that he had one after the other. Where they occur in chronology, the chronology of history, has to be determined by the content and by the Old Testament reference for them, and the symbolism that's portrayed. And so that's a really important. And when you analyze it that way, you find out that, the last judgment is referred to in chapter 6, in chapter 11, in chapter 14, And then again, in chapters 16 and 20, with the judgment of Babylon sandwiched in between, but there's four depictions of the same cycle of events ending in the same event, which is the return of the Lord and the last judgment. And they're all portrayed with different nuances because he's relating what he saw in a series of visions, like the four Gospels. They all give different accounts. They refer to the same things. They don't contradict each other, but there's different nuances to each of the four Gospels, and there is too in the series of visions. The important thing to remember is that the picture that's painted is of, even as the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea, being attacked by a force that being attacked by Pharaoh, who in the Old Testament is identified as the dragon in several places. And so the dragon is chasing the people of Israel. They pass through the Red Sea, which tries to swallow them up, which reappears in Revelation 12. They enter into the wilderness, which is the place of God's protection, as well as his discipline and development. And after this long period in the wilderness, they eventually pass into the promised land. And so Revelation replicates that pattern and portrays the church as coming out of spiritual Egypt, which is then identified with Babylon, passing through the sea, which tries to destroy them, coming into the wilderness, which I'll identify with the 42 months, which is a place of God's protection, en route to the promised land. And so, on my understanding of this, we're living in the wilderness period. But the wilderness is not a negative, it's the place of deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. It's the intermediate place that we're in between being delivered from the kingdom of darkness and entering the New Jerusalem. So it's not a bad place. And if you can, and then that makes sense of the plagues and the judgments. They're replications of the plagues on Egypt, except they become the plagues on spiritual Egypt or Babylon, which is the world system in which we live throughout the ages. And in that context, Christians are warned they will suffer. If they refuse to compromise their faith, they will suffer. The suffering may be small, it may be medium, or it may be great, depending on the circumstances and the time in which they live. But the message of Revelation is, you are more than conquerors. If you don't compromise and give in to the idolatrous society in which you're living, then God has a reward for you which is far greater than the suffering that you are presently undergoing. And so, it's a message to all of us, because all of us are tempted to compromise with the world system around us in one measure or another. And as we know, it's very relevant today. There are more Christians who are dying for their faith today and in our generation than have ever died and been martyred in all the generations up until now. And it looks like that may only get worse. So it's a letter with great relevance to the suffering church. The letters and visions of Revelation are very closely connected. They're not just one over here and the other over there. And the reason is that the visions of Revelation, chapter 4 through 22, portray present-day realities in the life of the church today and of every generation, not just events immediately prior to the Lord's return. So it makes sense that the present-day realities which are being addressed in the seven letters would reappear in the vision. For instance, the Christians at Smyrna will endure a brief persecution in chapter 2, but the same as those who in the vision of chapter 6 who are slain for their faith. The Christians at Philadelphia in chapter 3 are promised spiritual protection in trial and will have the names of God and of Christ written in them. But in chapter 7, the believers in the vision that God has are likewise spiritually sealed, so that they will not be harmed by the troubles to come spiritually, and they also have the names of God and Christ written on them. In Pergamum, Antipas is identified as God's witness. He was slain for his faith. But also in the vision of chapter 6, believers are identified as God's witnesses and as are the two witnesses of chapter 11. I know I'm throwing, this is information overload, but I'm just making the point that the letters and the visions are closely connected. Satan is said to have his throne at Pergamum and is accompanied by a false prophet in that place. Satan reappears in the visions as a dragon who is thrown out of heaven to establish his throne or rulership on earth, and he also is accompanied by a false prophet. In Thyatira, Jezebel seems to have taken up residence, but Jezebel, the biblical Jezebel, is also the model for the harlot, of the Babylonian harlot, in chapter 17. So it's the same thing, you see. What's happening in the life of those Christians there, in those seven churches, is also going to be happening in every age. It's just the same. Change the names, and the story is basically the same. The next point I'd like to make is this. It's about the latter days, and this is another key point to make. Daniel, in chapter 2, speaks of things that God has shown him. Same verb as is used by John in chapter 1, because John is modeling himself on Daniel and is updating Daniel's. This is the fulfillment of what Daniel saw, as John is recording here. Daniel speaks of things that God has shown him, which will take place in the latter days, or in the future. And God reveals to Daniel that these words, his words, are to be sealed up until those end times. That's Daniel chapter 12. Now John comes along and he quotes Daniel in Revelation chapter 1 in two places, in verse 1 and verse 19. He says that God has also shown him what is to take place. Same phrase, as he's borrowing it right out of Daniel, he's lifting it, but with one massive alteration. Whereas Daniel says God has shown him the things that will take place in the latter days, and those things are to be sealed up until those days, John says God has shown him the things that are to occur now, or shortly, or quickly, or imminently. It means about to occur, or on the verge of occurring, or even beginning to occur. So John deliberately uses the words of Daniel to emphasize what? The fact that what Daniel saw prophetically about the four kingdoms and this great stone that will smash the last kingdom, that is beginning to be fulfilled now. The now being as John is writing. And the events which were prophesied long ago have kicked off. Now Daniel spoke of momentous events in the distant future. The fourth earthly kingdom would be shattered by the rising of the kingdom of God. And the rising of the kingdom of God was connected to the coming of the Son of Man to rule over his kingdom. That's all in Daniel 2 and 7. So John, in chapters 4 and 5, in his vision, sees the events Daniel prophesied as fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel, who has, the whole scene is borrowed right out of Daniel. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. He's received, not he will receive, he has received, the eternal kingdom that Daniel saw. And so the things that for Daniel were far off and secrets to be sealed, John says it's unfolding before your eyes. In other words, all of this has been set in motion by one fact, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the inbreaking or the coming or the arrival of the eternal kingdom on earth through the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. The kingdom of God has come. And John says, so therefore, now, folks, here in, of course, it was the early days still of Christianity, but he says these things are beginning to kick off now. And he didn't have the historical perspective, obviously, but he was right. They were beginning, they were just starting, and they have been occurring now for 2,000 years. And so, the latter days are now at hand. In the same way that Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, Mark 1:15. It's the same thing. It's no longer for a distant future, it's right in front of us. The visions that John is about to unfold represent events which will begin to occur almost immediately and will continue until Jesus returns. So, the latter days are not the latter days in the sense in which the futurist view interprets it, which is only the days before the return of Christ. The latter days are now. We are now living in the last times. And we have been since Jesus was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit was outpoured. Now, does that seem strange to your human chronological logic? Well, consider. Acts chapter 2, Peter declares this, the last days have begun. He said it. Quotes Joel, the prophet, the last days have begun. And Peter moves immediately in his message to interpreting Joel as announcing both Pentecost and without any apparent time delay, the prophesied day of judgment. He collapses it all into a couple of sentences, or even one sentence in Acts chapter 2. And this is the last days, and it started. Same is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these what? Last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That was written 2,000 years ago. These are the last days. James says the same thing. It is in the last days that you stored up your treasure. James chapter 5. Peter says the same thing. He was revealed, Peter in his letter says the same thing as he did, at least he was consistent, between his first preaching at Pentecost and the letter he wrote not long before he died. He says, he was revealed, Jesus, in these last times. These last times. That was 2,000 years ago were the last times, right? And the Apostle John, same man who received these visions in Revelation, in his first letter, he says, children, it is the last hour. So the Bible understands the latter days or the last days to be the days commencing with the death and resurrection of Christ and concluding with his return. That doesn't work to our human chronology, but God doesn't work to our human chronology. How many of you have had a really good prophecy that you wanted to be fulfilled last night, and you're still waiting? Right? Extraordinary incidents on Tuesday night of this week where somebody repeated a prophecy, gave the same word that was given over us 28 years ago, and we're still waiting for the full fulfillment of that. God, in the meantime, keeps on giving, sending prophets, giving the same word. And I think, well, God, you know, give me a break. But as I know I talked once to Ginny Bergen, and she had the same experience over an even longer period of time. So, you know, God's sense of timing, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So you just got to accept it that the Bible says that from the death and resurrection, we've been living in the last days, even if it doesn't compute according to your, from God's perspective, that's how he sees it. This is something that, for want of a better phrase, I just call the church age. In other words, it's the age in which John lived, it's in the age in which you and I still live, and it's in this age that all the visions of Revelation are about to unfold. So for John, and for every one of us, it's both present and future. The meaning once sealed has now been made clear. God gave this vision to John so that he would be able to understand what was happening around him and respond correctly. That's the nature of prophecy. Biblical prophecy is a command that deals with our practical conduct. It's not predictions about the future, though there are those. He gave the vision to John so that John could understand what was happening around him and respond right. So that saints of the 10th century, of the 15th century could understand and respond, and so that you and I can understand and respond. And so the saints of the future, until the Lord returns, which I'm sorry, I'm not going to tell you when it is, because I don't know. So you can leave right now and go hit the golf course or something if you prefer. But grasping this truth is the indispensable basis for a proper understanding of Revelation. I guess a couple more things. I've lost track. Where is Ellie anyway? I have no idea. Okay, no, that's all right. All right. You know, you should have a buzzer or something to press. There are three main themes in Revelation. There are three main themes of Revelation. Number one, the willingness to suffer for Christ is the path to ultimate victory. The cross sealed the victory of Christ over Satan. The present suffering of believers assures our victory, ultimately, even when we suffer. It is an assurance of our victory over the powers of darkness. We will suffer hardship in this present age, but we will share in the kingly rule of Christ. Matter of fact, we already begin to share in that rule because his kingdom has come, but we share in an ironic way. We triumph through the carrying of the cross. That's how we triumph. It's what is described in the Bible as a mystery. That when the Jews expected the Messiah to come, drive the Romans out and establish an earthly kingdom and obliterate everybody else and exalt them. And when Christ came, he said, your victory is by ruling. You rule from the cross, same way Jesus did. So we will suffer. But in the midst of physical suffering, our spirit will be kept safe. The present evil actions of unbelievers are laying the basis for their final judgment. So one of the main purposes of Revelation is to exhort believers to remain faithful in the face of adversity, knowing that they will face adversity. It is not a book to read if you're into prosperity teaching. Revelation will mess with you. Willingness to suffer for Christ is the path to ultimate victory. That's one theme. Second theme, God is sovereign over all of human history. There's the visionary section in chapter 4 is introduced by this two-chapter vision of the throne room of God. The word throne signifies sovereignty and rulership. It appears 17 times in those two chapters. That's a lot of times. It demonstrates the authority of God and of the Lamb over everything that's about to unfold in the rest of the book, bad and good. So the trials that Christians undergo, the apparent victories that Satan has, the eventual destruction of the enemy and his agents, and the final victory of the church, all of it's under the sovereign control of God. That's what it means when he describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. He is Lord at the beginning, at the end, and guess what? Over everything in between. So number one, the willingness to suffer for Christ is the path to ultimate victory. Number two, God is sovereign over all of human history. And the third main theme is the new creation of the last two chapters is the ultimate fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So that the main themes of the whole Bible culminate in the new covenant, the new temple, the new Israel, the new Jerusalem, and all of which are summed up in the new creation of chapters 21 and 22. Matter of fact, you can trace the storyline of the Bible, which is another seminar, but kind of related. But you can trace the storyline of the Bible in that the garden, Adam was the first priest. The same words that are used of Adam keeping and serving in the garden are used of the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. The garden is the temple of God. Adam is instituted, or Adam and Eve, as the first priests in the garden. And when they fell and they're kicked out, then the presence of God on earth is lost. Adam was given a commission to extend the boundary, to be fruitful and multiply, to extend the boundary of the garden to the ends of the earth. He failed in that commission. And so then God comes along and calls upon Abraham and these guys to put up little piles of stones, and Bethel and all this kind of thing happens. And there's little manifestations of the presence, right, of God. Restoration of the presence. So God's so merciful that even though he should have smoked us, and even though we were kicked out, and the cherubim with their flashing, you know, swords and everything were placed there and you couldn't go back in, nevertheless, he starts almost immediately, Noah and so on, restoring his presence to the earth, but in a very limited way. And then it begins to expand where you get into the tabernacle and the temple, so that there is a cubicle there in which God is permanently present. But only one man And he only once a year can enter that presence without getting obliterated. And if his life isn't right, he might still be obliterated. And so, which is a picture of Ananias and Sapphira, isn't it? Because they enter a bigger and more powerful temple in sin. And so, but then, in Christ, that temple, basically, Israel is commissioned in the Old Testament to be a light to the nations and extend the boundaries to the... Israel receives Adam's commission. Israel fails in Adam's commission. They're disobedient. They also, right from the early days, get this commission to be fruitful and multiply and so on. That runs through the Bible. We're always to be fruitful and multiply, to extend and push out the boundaries of the temple and the presence of God to the ends of the earth. And Adam failed to do it. Israel failed to do it. And so God sends the second Adam, and guess what? He succeeds. So he succeeds in reestablishing the temple of God throughout the whole earth, to the very ends of the earth. This the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come, right? So Christ succeeds where Israel failed, where Adam failed. And so the presence of God is restored to the earth, not perfectly, but it is restored to the earth wherever his people that we have, we're in the temple. You know, when you come, for instance, on Sunday morning, well, first of all, you can experience the presence of God at home if you want to. You can experience in restaurants when you pray or prophesy over people. It occasionally happens. You can have it on the street. You don't have to come. But even if we come to church on Sunday morning, there's not a cubicle on the stage where the worship band, some churches, you'd think it was, a cubicle on the stage where the worship band is doing all the worshiping and everybody else is kind of standing back in the audience, right? Thank God it never happens here. But I've been some places where it's felt like that. But no, the presence of God, wherever you go, this is where I develop this idea that we are, I still think this is an incredible thought, that we are a one man or a one woman mobile tabernacle of the Holy Ghost and of the presence of God. So, that what was there in that cubicle that only one man, and certainly no ladies, and only one man could ever go into, and only on one day of the year, now I am a portable Holy of Holies. You say you don't look like it. Thank you very much. But I am. And guess what? You are too. Wherever you go, you're carrying the resurrection power of God. And it's expressed in many ways. Maybe expressed through your ability to pray for someone and they're healed. It may simply be expressed through your expressing love or compassion. Am I going back to a waitress in a restaurant last night and saying, God bless you, and she got up and threw her arms around me? Fortunately, my wife had left the restaurant at the time. Rather young lady. But it's expressed, right, wherever we go. And we need to break out of the lie of the enemy and realize that it's not some special person or preacher or worship leader or whoever that carries the presence of God. It's you. You get up in the morning and look in the mirror and you say, good morning, mobile Holy of Holies. You sort of can barely see. And then get a high view of who God has made you to be. Because Jesus has done this. But of course, anyway, to get to the point, is that the end of Revelation, the end of Revelation presents what? It presents a garden temple. Do you ever wonder why Solomon had all those gourds and pomegranates and the cherub and all that came in the temple? Well, same with Moses, the carvings and the representations and all that. Well, it's because it's a reproduction of Eden. So the pomegranates and all those things signify this is the garden in miniature. And even the breast piece of the high priest, which had the precious stones, are reproductions of the precious stones of the garden. so that he's carrying a miniature representation, a replica of Eden around with him on in that whatever that breast piece looked like. And so the tabernacle and then the temple are that. And of course, the reason there's cherubim there is they're the same ones that were guarding the entrance, right? They're there again. They reappear in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple. And of course, they reappear in Revelation too. And so, in Revelation, what we have is a garden and a temple. And everywhere God appears, there's a mountain. There's a mountain in Eden. There was a mountain Zion. There's a mountain. The New Jerusalem comes off a mountain, and so on. And it links the whole of the Bible. It's the storyline of the Bible is God appeared in a garden temple and gave a commission to somebody to extend its boundaries to the end of the earth. They failed. And so throughout the Bible, God begins again in his mercy and begins restoring the garden temple, bit by bit by bit. And we live today in this massive restoration, and yet it's not the fulfillment. The fulfillment is the perfect garden temple Ezekiel saw in his idealized temple that he saw, which was symbolic, not literal, and in the picture of the river, right, flowing out of the temple. And so that is fulfilled in the river of Revelation. But it started in the rivers of the garden. So it all hangs together. That's the whole Bible in about 5 minutes. It's the commissioning, the failure, and the eventual success of the second Adam, and the fulfillment in the new Jerusalem of the eternal presence of God and of the restoration of Eden. The only difference is, there's only one difference between Revelation and Genesis, and that is the presence of evil was allowed in the garden. Originally, the presence of evil will be cast outside the boundaries of the garden in the new Jerusalem. Outside will be, see? So it reaches perfection. That's close enough to 11:30, and it's time for a break. Am I making any sense so far? Okay. Thank you. What? You're the boss?
Yeah, have a break till 1:45, so we'll go outside.
20 minutes, that's way too long.